Let's pick it up from verse 13 in chapter 23 in Luke. Then Pilate, see, he's already been to the Sanhedrin. They've beat him and all of that and accused him falsely and torn their clothes and sent him to Pilate. They won't go in to the area where Pilate is because they don't want to be defiled, because they want to still be able to eat the Passover. So, you know, of course, they're very religious men. They don't want to defile themselves. And the contrast is so amazing when you see this outward religiosity and there's the Lord of glory, their enemy. And this is what man, even on his best religious day without God, becomes: a hater of God, willing to destroy the things of God and the Spirit of God to protect their own ego, their own pride, their own kingdom. So they asked him, "Are you the king of the, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God, the King of Israel?" And he says yes, and they tear their clothes. What other evidence do we need? And they bring him before Pilate and say, "He says he's a king." Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "I am." And then Pilate's response is, "I don't find any reason for death in him." But John tells us, right, what he said was, "But my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, people would fight for me, my servants, but they're not going to, because it's not about here. And you wouldn't have this power if it wasn't given to you from God to execute this judgment against me." So, and he was silent. And so the men are accusing him. He said he's a king, and we only have one king, and it's Caesar. And even anybody that doesn't, you know, that opposes Caesar, not a friend of Caesar, if they don't convict someone that says they're a king. They were appealing to Rome to do their dirty business for them. And so this is the predicament that Pilate's in. He hears that he's from Galilee, so he sends him over to Herod, right? King Herod of Galilee, that region. And Herod wants to see a magic trick. Jesus has nothing to say to him. This is Herod who killed John the Baptist. And so Herod sends him back after mocking him, the purple robe, all of that, sends him back to Pilate, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." And remember, last week we talked about this. Three times Pilate says he's innocent, he's not worthy of this, he's an innocent man, I find no fault in this man. Three times. And then also the thief on the cross, Herod agreed that he was innocent, and the centurion, after he dies, said truly this was a righteous man. So at least six times in Luke's gospel alone, it's recorded that people proclaimed the innocence of Jesus this day. So neither did Herod, "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death had been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Interesting. "For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So is Jesus innocent? Yes. Everyone in authority has agreed. His accusers have no case. They have no witness that stands against Jesus. Jesus is not trying to defend himself other than proclaiming his own righteousness. He's not going to try to say, "Oh, these guys are liars. They should be," you know, nope. He's just quietly saying, "Yes, I am a king. My kingdom's not of this world." While Pilate is wrestling, we'll just give him that. He's wrestling. He's trying to figure out a way around this dilemma. Remember, I think we talked about Pilate last week. He was a man given to politics. He was afraid to mess up, and yet he was a bad figure in authority. He didn't have a spine. The Jewish people didn't like him because he was violent. If anybody opposed him, he would prove to them that he's in charge, you know, the rule of Rome. Rome was very oppressive upon the people, especially that were not Roman citizens. And you couldn't just be a Roman citizen because Rome took over. You had to be born a Roman citizen, or as we know, Paul was born a Roman citizen, but the one that was there in the prison that was accusing him paid to be a Roman citizen. And you had certain rights as a Roman citizen. If you were in the Roman kingdom, but you weren't a citizen, you didn't have those rights. That's the way it was. And so the Jews were oppressed by the Roman rulers and their guards and everything. They had no rights, really, to speak of. And so Pilate made a lot of mistakes. And Rome eventually gets frustrated with Pilate because he's not doing a good job. He's allowing there to be sedition and uprisings. So whenever the Jews start their revelry and they start trying to get in his face and have an uprising, he realizes, uh-oh, if Rome hears about this, I'm in trouble. So I've got to deal with these people. I got to calm them down. His idea of just straight out oppression upon the Jews, it didn't work like other places in their kingdom. The Jews would get upset. They had integrity. They had a God that gave them their land. I mean, they were strong and they fought. And so Pilate realized you just got to compromise. Compromise, what a word, huh? It can be a good word. Compromise, let's compromise. Let's come to an agreement. But in matters of principle, it can be extremely evil when you compromise. This judge, appointed by God to be the one that has the power to release or to crucify the Son of God, the Father has allowed this man to be the one that makes the decision, and this man's more concerned with the crowd's response than what's right. In the balance is righteousness and wickedness, and he's choosing compromise on those issues. And here's his compromise. He's an innocent man. We know he wants to try to think of a way to release him, so he says, tell you what, I'll scourge him, I will discipline him, or as it says here, chastise him and let him go. That's what he's talking about, scourging. That was the whip, 40 lashes, right, upon the back, the cat of nine tails, that whole thing. And if you don't like blood, I won't get too much into it tonight, but that idea of taking the scourge, it had pieces of metal and glass all embedded in the little fingers of the leather, and they would whip that upon the back, and it would just ruin someone, just rip out their back. And the idea was that would be the chastisement if someone was not confessing what they had done. So what he's saying is, and this is amazing, he's innocent, but I'll do that anyway if that'll appease you, crowd. Their response, crucify him. So he's trying to satisfy their bloodlust. Six times he goes back and forth with the crowds. I want you to turn over to John chapter 19 and see some of the details that John shows us here. Chapter 19, verse 1. They had been crying out, not this man, but give us Barabbas. Verse 1 of 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. There it is. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on a purple robe. And then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. In other words, he did scourge him. And he did bring him out and say, Look what I've done. He's no longer a threat to you, right? Look what he says here in verse 5. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Wow, what a true statement that is. Behold the man. Jesus standing there. approaching that point where he was no longer recognizable as a man, swollen, beaten, his back shredded, that purple robe put on his back, the crown of thorns. You know, when we go to Israel, let me see, is it just me and Eddie, and you're going to go? And you're going to go with us, so that'll be great.
No.
You're not? Well, your name's on the, we bought a ticket. I guess we'll just not, just kidding. We just wanted you guys to go is all. I like making people feel bad. Terry's going.
I have been to Gethsemane.
Yes. And so at Gethsemane there, we were there, and up before you walk down into the Garden of Gethsemane, she talks about this, our guide did, and she turned around and there's a bush with thorns. And she goes, this is probably the kind of thorns they used. And have you ever seen, there's something around here that has big thorns. I had not seen thorns like this. They looked deadly. They were like this long. And it was intense to think about that would be pressed down into his scalp. The whole thing is this, mockery. This man, Pilate, is trying to subdue the crowd, to get them to just relinquish their bloodlust. So he brings him out mocked fully. This man that said he was their king, the Messiah, according to Pilate, said, okay, we'll show you what he's like now. He's ruined. Pilate is saying, behold the man. I've tested him. There is nothing worthy of death, and I've proved it to you. There he is. He's ruined. He's no longer a threat. Let it go. Let it go. And their response, crucify. Crucify. As if Pilate could have deterred the cross from occurring. Amazing to me. Peter says it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that brought Jesus to this place. Pilate can't stop this. And yet, he's held accountable for everything he says and does. This was predetermined by the Father long before crucifixion was even invented, as far as we know. Psalm 22, we might refer back there in a little bit. They pierced my hands and my feet. As it talks about the suffering of the Messiah, he's laid out for all of, you can see all of his bones stretched out there. They pierced my hands and my feet. They're gaping. They're all gathered around me, gaping. It's the crucifixion they're describing, and it wasn't even a form of death back then, as far as we know, 900 years B.C. And so, amazing, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Matthew chapter 27 says that Pilate, his wife had a dream and sent notice to him while he's here on the pavement making the judgment between Jesus and Barabbas. He's scourged Jesus. He brings him out and says, behold the man. And a note comes from his wife saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've been troubled many things today by a dream I had concerning him. Don't do anything. So he's trying to get away from this. And the other gospel says that he washes his hands there and says, I am innocent of the blood of this man. And the crowd says, his guilt be upon us and our children. This is the nation of Israel crying out. Amazing. Amazing. Still in John, verse 19, verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. So, here on the pavement, and when we go to Israel, Bobby Stark's going to take us to this place, the pavement. It's not often gone to, but he can get us over there. And so we know it's one of those places that 100% we know in history, this is where it was judged, Jesus or Barabbas, which one? In Matthew chapter 27, in some of the ancient manuscripts, if you have an NIV Bible, if you have it, it says in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 16 and 17, that there was a man, Jesus Barabbas. And so Jesus was a very common name. And the idea of Barabbas was probably the name that he went by, more like a title. John here calls him a robber there in verse 40 of chapter 18. And that's like someone that's a political enemy. He's like terrorizing the Roman Empire there in Israel, trying to overthrow them if he can. He's trying to get people riled up. He's a civil rebel, right, against the government, against the oppressors. And he's got a little bit of a following. So in something that he did, somebody died. So now he's there guilty of insurrection and murder. And his name is Jesus Barabbas. And like we talked about, I think, last week, Barabbas means the son of the Father. So his name is Jesus, the Son of the Father. Or Jesus Christ. That's what's being laid out in front of the people. Do you want Jesus, the Son of a Father, really? Or Jesus, the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ? In the Gospels it says, "What do you want me to do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And then you have Jesus who is called Barabbas. Which one? And I see that scene, and they cry out for Barabbas. My first thought is this: how wicked sin is. And yet, also I realize that the Jewish leaders that were trying to whip up the crowd, their idea of the Messiah, stay with me, think about this for a second, their idea of the Messiah was that he would be the king of the Jews, meaning their kingdom, that they were ruling, the Sanhedrin, that the Messiah would show up and go, "Okay, you guys, you're with me, let's go." And so the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jewish religious rulers, knew that they needed to find a way to throw off Rome, but they had no power. And they knew that if they ever acted against Rome, they would be destroyed by Rome. They were under the oppression. So they wanted God to come deliver them so that they could rule and take over Rome, right? And get Rome off their back. And that's, I believe, how they saw the Messiah. If the Messiah is coming, he'll be one of us. He'll be at our side, and we'll rule, we'll approve of him, and we'll plan this thing out right, and we'll conquer. So if it's not going to work, you're not the Messiah. So when Jesus didn't play by their rules, he became their enemy. And God is the enemy of those that operate in the flesh. They make themselves enemies of God. And so the question is, do you want Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of the Father, or Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of a Father? And they choose Barabbas because he's more in line with what they want as a Messiah. What did they accuse Jesus of? He said he's a king. He's getting the people riled up against Rome. He's saying not pay your taxes, all these false accusations. And Barabbas is clearly guilty of all of them. Yeah. And it just reveals we weren't serious about our charges against Jesus. We just want him dead. Give us the guy that's truly that we're accusing Jesus of. It's amazing to me, the contrast, the revealing of this. And you've heard me say this a lot. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. When you meet someone, that says, well, you know, you're a Christian, that's good for you, but not for me. I don't see the evidence. Unbelief is ultimately revealed for what it is, rebellion against God. There is no one that will stand before God. And I know some wonderful people that just can't get their head around the idea that there's a God or the gospel. They've maybe accepted the idea of God, but they certainly don't want the gospel. That's not for them. I know that when they stand before God, they're not going to be able to say this, hey, you didn't give me enough evidence. This is not my fault. Where were you? I remember when I was little and I cried out to you, and you weren't there for me. That kind of thing. There'll be no one that can say that. No one will be able to say, hey, you know, it was hard to figure out all those weird religions down there, and how was I supposed to know that one? Nope. I believe this, and I don't have any evidence for this, but I believe it, that in that moment, everyone will say, I knew it was you, the one true God of the universe, who is the judge of heaven and earth, that calls all men to himself, and man resists the revelation of God in creation, in prophecy, the word, and in his son, stands before God on that day and says, I knew it was you. To whatever degree, it might be different. And so unbelief here, well, we don't believe you're the Messiah, is being totally and ultimately revealed as nothing but rebellion against God in every action, in every word, in every sense of the word. And these men are still outwardly, well, we don't want to go into that building because, you know, we want to eat the Passover. We're good Jewish boys. I tell you, you know what it does to me? It just, I despise religion. You know, I meet people and they'll say, so what do you do? I'll go, oh, here we go. You know, I'm a pastor. And they'll go, oh. And I'll say, of a church. And they'll go, oh, well, Reverend, Father, Priest, Man, what do I call you? And I say, call me Chris. I'm not religious. And they just usually do a double take, like, what? You're a pastor and you're not religious? It's like, yeah, I'm not really into religion. I'm into God. I'm into Jesus. And it kind of throws people. And I'm trying to think of some new responses. I've been saying that long enough, you know. But it's amazing how many people associate the gospel with what they don't like, and we would all agree is not good about religion. Tradition. And so then I'm trying to usually talk people out of, I'm not like that. No, that's not the God. It's different. And they don't want to know that. They don't want to know that there's something different than what they've decided is bad about religion. They want everything over there so they're not responsible, but the gospel doesn't allow that. The gospel makes everyone responsible, and Pilate learned that day he's responsible. An unrighteous judgment against an innocent man, and he's going to have to answer to Rome for this one and many other things. And eventually, you know, he lost his post, went insane, and committed suicide in secular history. That's what happened to Pilate, although it would have been my desire that he would have come to Christ when he realized what he did. Well, there's a lot there, but let's go on. Back in Luke 23, verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And I think Cyrene was a city in northern Africa. So he's coming from that region, coming up north here now to Jerusalem, probably a Jewish man, because it was a Jewish city, coming to the feast. And so coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And then Jesus says, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? So this word of prophecy, he's been beaten, and now he's being led away to be crucified, and they're going to scourge him again and mock him again there. He stops and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Prophesying what was going to happen not too many years in the future, right? About 40 years later, 35 years later, 70 AD, Titus would take a few legions of armies and bring them in and surround Jerusalem and lay siege upon Jerusalem. And that would turn into a year siege. Everyone ran out of food, ran out of water, and they were desperate. And in a siege, when people are desperate and the oppression of that with the armies surrounding the city, it gets very dark and it changes people. It changes people. I want to read to you a couple verses, and I'm just going to read them to you. I'll give you the references if you want them, but I'm just going to read them to you. This is in Deuteronomy, and it's the Lord saying, here's what happens if you rebel against me. I'm going to allow your lives to become so hard. I'm going to allow oppression. I'm going to allow tribulation because you've rebelled against me, and you need to repent. And if you don't repent, it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. I'm just going to read one verse, because it's heavy, and it's, if you want to write it down, it's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, and the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And he goes on to say, your sensitive men will not share their children that they've made a meal out of. They'll be selfish with their food. And your women that wouldn't go outside lest their feet touch something dirty will turn into animals eating their own. Now, that's grotesque. And it goes on to say something similar in Jeremiah 19:9, if you're taking notes. The idea is this: your sin is bringing judgment and tribulation, and it will change you. It will turn you into animals. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Josephus tells us that that's how desperate they got. So Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then Revelation 6, 16 and 17, Matthew 24, verse 30, when they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, they will want to cover themselves with under the rocks and say, hide us from the face of the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so he's saying, if they do these things in the green, and what does that mean in the green? What would they do in the dry? What does he mean by that?
If they're doing it when everything's nice and good.
Right. The Messiah is there, giving them spiritual, the gospel, good news. They're refreshed with the message. They're receiving healings. Many families could testify. My cousin, my dad, I was healed by the Lord Jesus. People have been raised from the dead. And he's saying, if all that is happening, and it's a joyous time where freedom was being proclaimed, and they're doing this, then what happens when I'm gone and things get darker? What are they going to do then? In other words, if people reject the revelation of God now, what happens when life gets really tough and they've taken a stand to reject God? Now, normally we see tribulation turn people, don't we? And they repent. Okay, God, you win. We've heard the saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. That really is offensive things. That's an offensive thing to say to an atheist, by the way. If you're ever wanting to say that to someone who doesn't believe, well, you know, there's no atheists in foxholes. And you know what's crazy is I've seen lately in our nation, more so than ever, and it might just be because of my age, but I've seen more so than ever, people go through really, really hard times, and their response is, I haven't relied on God yet. Why would I rely on him now? We were expecting in the last decade to see a lot of people flock to church because of tribulation in our nation, dire straits, help. They don't come because they don't want God. They've trained themselves to not turn to him. And so Simon the Cyrenian, he is forced by the soldiers to carry this, is it called the patibulum? I'm probably saying that wrong. Anyway, it's that top piece of wood that they would affix to you, and they would lower you into the other piece of wood on the cross, and this is placed upon the shoulders of Simon, who has no choice in the matter. Again, the oppression of Rome upon the people, and we'll talk about that again in a little bit.
And he was just there for the festival.
Yeah, he just was coming into town for the feast, and this happens. So when, verse 32, then there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Stop right there for a second. So they led him away, verse 33, to the place called Calvary with two other criminals. You know, it's interesting. That's the name of our church, Calvary Chapel. Calvary means skull, right? Golgotha. Chapel means church. So we're basically the skull church. And there's a Calvary that changed their name to Skull Church, just to put it in, you know, plain English for everybody. Pastors all tatted up, you know. Skull Church. But that's what it is. And again, when we on the Israel trip, we'll see this. Golgotha, it's still called that. And as you're passing by the buildings, there's like an empty lot. And in the back, you see the hills that look like a skull. There's a bus stop out front and everything, so it's a little bit of a distraction from that entrance. We're going to come back the backside, and it's quite amazing. There it is. It looks like a skull on the hillside. And that's been, you know, a lot of people said, well, it's different now than it was then. Yeah, it is. You can kind of make out the skull. Back then, it would have been more prominently then if it was known to be that. Now the water, you know, has changed it, I'm sure, over the millennia. So they brought him there to Calvary. And they, as they were nailing him, I believe that this is as they were crucifying them. They're putting the criminals up on the cross. They're putting them up. They lay the piece of wood down, put Jesus on top of that top board. They are nailing his hands into the wood. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then they lift up that piece of wood and they set it inside of the other one and boom, down it goes, and they nail the feet in. And the idea of the language here is that he continually is saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. No unforgiveness, no bitterness, no resentment. In the middle of the greatest agony, we see the heart of God. He's holy, He's sovereign, and he's merciful and gracious. He's the judge of all the earth who keeps mercy for thousands. In no way clearing the guilty, he calls himself by name. God deals with the rebellious. And I believe in this statement, he's acknowledging their ignorance. You know, sin deceives mankind. We're deceived by our own sin. And as they're nailing him to the wood, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. They're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're clueless. They're blinded by their evil, their sin. God will judge any man that rejects his mercy. And yet God offers mercy to anyone that would come to him. Now, some of you are more emotional than others of you. I tend to be pretty emotional. And yet when I talk about things like this, my emotions leave because it's otherworldly. I can't understand the agony. When that movie came out, Passion of the Christ, I went and saw it in the movie theater. when the beatings and the lashings and the scourgings and the cross occurred, I had to look at the corner of the screen because I just didn't feel like it was right. The gospel records that the earth was darkened for 3 hours, it's going to say in verse 44. I don't believe that was almost like heaven saying, I don't want anybody looking at this. But I couldn't look at the screen. But my emotions left. And it was convicting to me. I was sitting there going, Lord, why am I not getting emotional? This is overwhelming. I can't even look. No emotion. There's a part in the movie, not in the Gospels, it's just Catholic tradition from 1800s, I think, or 1700s, something like that. Some woman had a vision where Jesus' mother runs to him. And he stumbles carrying the cross. And I always, you know, for whatever reason, you know, you think I'm a Bible student, I would know these things. I always thought stumbling it with the cross on his back, and that's when Simon carried it. That's not in the Bible. He never stumbled carrying the cross. And so I'm seeing this scene, and the mother runs, and the tears come, and I'm crying because a mother's love for her son I could relate to. And immediately, I just thought, Lord, I'm a mess. But it just reminded me, this is spiritual, what's going on in this moment. It's spiritual what Jesus is doing. So this response, I think, wow, I'm impressed. No bitterness, no resentment, no, you're going to be sorry for this. But that's a human response. This is a spiritual response of a human being completely surrendered to the Father's will. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that really is our deliverance through hard times is when we are submitted to the Father. Sunday morning, simply remembering his promises to us. That's what we're called to do. It's when I forget that he's promised that he'll meet all of my needs that I start panicking and trying to do it myself. Staying submitted to him, remembering his words. All these verses here fulfilling scripture, dividing his garments, casting lots. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. When the rulers say he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. That's in Psalm 22, verse 8. And Matthew 27 records it more fully where they say, you know, God delighted him, let him save him. That's exactly what it says there in Psalm 22, verse 8. If he delighted in him, let him save him. He says he's the anointed of God. As they mock him, they're fulfilling scripture. Everyone is mentioned, by the way, even the crowds. The disciples have scattered, right? The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. They've scattered. The soldiers are mocking. The crowds are mocking. The religious leaders are mocking. And they write this inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, they wrote this again. They've done it again. They've scourged him. They've pressed the thorn of crowns on his head. They've beat him with a reed. And I did a study once, and I think it was a whole study by itself, following the reed through Scripture. The reed was what was used, hyssop, to dip in the blood to sanctify something as holy. And it's a thin, long stick that they would use to beat someone. It caused a lot of pain. And so they put a reed in his hand, put the crown on, put the purple robe on, and they made him look just like a defeated king. And as he's standing there, they couldn't kill him. And again, when we're in Israel, we'll see the game that the soldiers would play carved into the stone from biblical times where they would take turns beating up someone that was dressed like the king, representing the Caesar. And once a year, they were allowed to kill that criminal dressed up like a king. But they weren't allowed to kill Jesus. You know why? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But they weren't allowed to do it. It wasn't the right day. It wasn't the right season. So they just mocked him like that and then took the reed and beat him with it and now present him. And they put this sign over his head, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, I want you to note, this isn't them saying, you know, quite a guy. We're going to honor him with that title. No, this is a mockery to the Jewish nation. Here you are, Jews, that we despise. Here's your king. This is the best it gets for you. when anyone does anything against Rome, this is what happens. They're making a spectacle of Jesus because he's Jewish, representing the Jewish people. And they're mocking the nation. And all those gathered around are looking, are being mocked by Rome. And that label. And I'll tell you this, believer, listen. This is the only crime that Jesus rightfully could have been accused of. King of the Jews. His association with his people was his only crime. His association with you and me, our sin, placed upon him. The fact that he walked into the water that day and was baptized, came out of the water, was persecuted, showing everyone the righteousness of God in the flesh. They saw the character of the Father in the Son revealed to them, and he was rejected by the nation. He was rejected by humanity, and he says, I'm associating myself with you. That's the only crime that sticks, and that ends up being the crime above his head. That's what they would do. They'd print the crime above the head as a spectacle, and this was his crime, the King of the Jews. John tells us that the leaders came in and said, no, don't write, this is the King of the Jews. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written, because it was about getting to them. This is your king. This is what happens. Our representative, associated with us, took our guilt upon himself, and this is what happened to him, so that, believer, listen, so that we could be associated with him. So we could take his name. So I could say, I belong to the Lord. He's bought me. How did he buy you?
Right there.
His blood shed for us. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who was hanging, was hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, and we know in the other gospel, both of them were saying this. They were both blaspheming Jesus. But the other then changed, right, his tone, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Terry, I believe you did a study on just this section, or was it just a conversation between you and I? Both?
This section.
Yeah. And it's a beautiful gospel presentation right here. He recognizes his own guilt, and there's no saving him from that. But he also recognizes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that he's being condemned unjustly. And that revelation is by faith that he realizes this. By faith, he realizes his own guilt, and it's different from Jesus. Jesus is not guilty and is suffering anyway. And that provokes the heart of faith to ask for mercy. This is the truth about God that he rests upon. And he says, remember me. That's a request for mercy. He's a guilty sinner. And Jesus could have turned to him and said, what do you mean? I'm innocent. You're guilty, man. No. Jesus' response, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All the elements of the gospel are here in faith. Acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He could have only known that by faith, only believed it by faith. Believing he will conquer death and return and have a kingdom. He sees his personal guilt, needing mercy. He asks for mercy, and that's huge. And Jesus basically says, you are included. Isn't that the reward? When we come and say, Lord, I'm guilty. I need mercy. He goes, you're included. Right here on the cross, Jesus says, you're included in the kingdom. You'll be with me today in paradise. This is what God requires. Look at this thief. He has no ability, no works to offer up to God, no time to change. He has no human worth whatsoever, simply faith, and God includes him. Now, that's powerful. It's a great gospel. You know, just devotionally, read that over and realize, Lord, this is the gospel. Anybody that adds anything else to this requirement is doing an injustice to your word. This is the requirement. We come relationally, in relationship with the Lord by faith. Faith is not something that we signed and that we agreed to. I signed up. I'm a member of the church now. I did my little class and I got baptized and I'm in. That outward righteousness was never meant to be that. If anything, it's a help to understand we're a part of him in relationship with God. He's included. I just love that. There's room for you, right? I mean, isn't that great, that message? There's room for you in the kingdom. If this man could get saved, anyone can get saved.
Yeah.
So verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So Luke, he's a doctor, so he's kind of recording facts in a certain way. It seems like that for 3 hours there was darkness, and then the sun was darkened. So something else was included at the end there, and then the veil ripped. From top to bottom, 80 feet by 24 feet by a hand's breadth thick, this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. It wouldn't have been observed publicly. It was in the temple. This is Passover, so there's priests all over the temple getting everything ready and doing all that. And all of a sudden, the veil that's a hand's breadth, so either this thick in fabric or this thick, we don't know. But it's 80 feet by 24 feet, and it, right in the middle, the other gospel says, into from top to bottom. As if God reached down and tore that veil in half. Hebrews says, we enter in through the veil, that is his flesh. So while his flesh is being torn, the veil is ripped, and God is saying the way is now open for mankind to meet with God. The work of redemption has been completed here on the cross. You know what the Jews did? They sewed it up.
No.
They sewed it up. They sewed up the veil. This is what religion does. God makes a way for us to meet with him, and religion sews it back up so that we have to go through the labors to feel like we're doing something right for God. It's exhausting. If you're, as a Christian, in that place, if you're not exhausted yet, hurry up. Because when you hit the wall and you realize, I just can't do this anymore, then great. God can begin to do a great work. He can begin to live through you. You know, talk to Raylene, being in the mission field, you quit. You quit, don't you? It's just like, I can't do this anymore. And God goes, great, great, finally, you're done. So I can start.
Yes.
Christianity is him living through us, and missionaries, and you've probably met a lot of them, come alive when they realize that. Their works are an offering of worship. Lord, help us. May we be cleansed by his grace. Okay. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. In the other gospels, it's certainly this was the Son of God. And the whole crowd who came together at that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Interesting. Why? They were crying, crucify. The whole crowd's around. Remember, they have been thoroughly mocked and humiliated by Rome once again. And they go home beating their breasts. And I think also because there was an earthquake, darkness flashed. I mean, darkness did not flash. It got dark, got really dark. The veil is ripped. The rocks are split. There's an earthquake. And they went home. They went home going, what just happened here? Undone is what they are. in verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Remember, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. They're all off in the distance. Everyone around the cross has mocked him. They're now going home, beating their breasts. The centurion is saying, this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. So the sayings on the cross are not in all the Gospels, but here it is. The first one, seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He tells the thief, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In John's Gospel, there on the cross, he turns to his mother and says, woman, behold your son. Turns to John and says, behold your mother. And John is ordered, basically, take care of mom now for me. Beautiful. That beautiful responsibility covered while he's suffering. Then after the 3 hours of darkness, that was all before the 3 hours of darkness, then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe it's G. Campbell Morgan that says, this is Emmanuel's orphan cry. This is the Son of God crying out, my God, why? He says, my God, not my Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not sure about this, but the language is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And Eloi is, in the Aramaic, I believe, the word El is singular for God. Elohim is three or more. Eloi is the dual sense. So, again, I'm not sure the language is a little, you know, well, it's ancient, but the idea is this. God the Son is crying out to God now. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer to that question other than this, so that you and I would never have to say or ask that question. That's why he cried it out. And then he says, I thirst that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Again, Psalm 22, verse 15, my tongue clings to my jaws. Remember in Luke 22, turn back to Luke 22 here, verse 18. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He says to you, he says this, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. See that in verse 18, Luke 22? As he's giving them the cup, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There are some commentators that believe when he says, I thirst, and that's in the Gospel of John, that they lifted up some sour wine to him on a sponge and gave it to him. And there are some that believe that's what he meant. Now that I've fulfilled the Passover, I'll drink the cup. I don't know. It's possible.
But he didn't take the wine.
He didn't take the, when they first gave him the wine mixed with gall, which was a painkiller, a lethal painkiller, he didn't take that. But it seems like he did take this, but probably just to wet his lips. To say the next one, which is, it is finished. You'll notice in our gospel here, verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, right, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So this is where he would have said, it is finished, in a loud voice. So he says, I thirst. They give him the sour wine so that he can yell it. It is finished, tetelestoi in the Greek. And this is the word that means completed, done. If you were a prisoner in a jail cell, they would come and they would hand you a piece of paper that said tetelestoi, meaning you've paid your debt, you're free. And you would take that and say, see, paid in full. I'm a free man now. Jesus says, paid in full, tetelestoi. It is finished. Amazing. Then he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Psalm 22, verse 2, he says this, the forefathers cried out to you and you heard them, but I'm like a worm, no deliverance for me. And as he's crying out and saying, this is what's happening, I'm surrounded by the wolves of Bashan. I can count my bones. They've pierced my hands and my feet. And he cries out, save me. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen, these animals around him. And there in verse 21, in Psalm 22, there's a space in my Bible, and then it says, you have answered me. And there's a space. And Psalm 22 is the cross and the resurrection. And right there, you have heard my cry. You've answered me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that he cried out with vehement tears, but because of his godly fear, he was heard. He was heard in the resurrection from the dead. And so he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is heard. He is heard. His cries are heard and answered. So the centurion, once again, truly this is the Son of God, this is a righteous man. The crowd's response, they go home afflicted. The rest follow at a distance. In verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. He sat on the Sanhedrin, a good and just man, and he had not consented their decision indeed when they said, let's send Jesus to be crucified. He was voting no. And he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a very wealthy city, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So this is a righteous man who fears the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord. The other gospel tells us that he did this with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus is only spoken of in John's gospel. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And it's the other gospel says, and the reason they put him in that tomb is because it was nearby where he was crucified, and we're going to visit that place, the garden tomb. Cool. I know. I say that, and then you're all going, Chris, okay, we get it. You're going to Israel.
Yes.
Rub it in. No, it's just, I'm excited.
Yes.
Always excited. It's a great opportunity. Verse 54, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And we might cover this next week, but basically, it's that the women rested on the Sabbath, and then after the Sabbath, they bought spices. That's recorded specifically in Mark 16:1, that after the Sabbath, they go and they buy the spices, and then they anoint the body, or they want to come and anoint the body Sunday morning. And again, in Jerusalem, Saturday, when the sun goes down on the Sabbath, Jerusalem comes alive. And so once the sun goes down, Sabbath is over, and all the shops open up again because they've been closed for a whole day, and you buy stuff. So the women, because of the time of the day here and what's going on, they wait until the Sabbath is over, and at sundown on Saturday, all the stores open up, and they go and they buy spices to bring and anoint the body. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds this very night. He's a rich man, along with Joseph of Arimathea. They've already wrapped him in plenty of spices, and they entomb him there in the tomb, and they roll the rock in front of the tomb. So Pilate, he has an opportunity here with Jesus. Pilate sees his own wickedness, whether he admits it or not, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. He declared it 3 times. Everyone around him declares it. Everyone knows Jesus is righteous, and he's not. The idea is this: what an opportunity to come to God. I'm guilty. You're not guilty. We have no account of Pilate ever coming to the Lord or anything like that. Somebody wrote a fictional tale that said that as he was losing his mind, he couldn't get his hands clean. They wrote a little short story on it. And that idea of he kept washing his hands, going, I can't get his blood off my hands. But that's the picture. Pilate never came around to realizing what he had done, but he had a perfect opportunity to see his own guilt and the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Barabbas, look at the word picture in this guy's life. His name is Jesus, Son of the Father, and he knows he was guilty, and he was freed from his own guilt because an innocent man, Jesus, the Son of God, came and took his guilt for him on the cross. What an opportunity for Barabbas to get saved. Simon the Cyrenian, imagine this. Carrying another man's guilt to get him to die. Realizing that that Jesus carried his guilt so that he could live. Now, tradition says that Simon came to the Lord. His relatives were Rufus and Alexander, I believe, who might have been believers. Usually when the New Testament just names someone and doesn't give a good reason why in the church, it's usually because they became a prominent member of the church or a prominent enemy of the church. Usually the enemies are identified. So the good chance that Simon responded. The thief, we saw it already. He's guilty. Jesus is innocent. Remember me. So he took the opportunity given to him. He saw it right there in faith as he's pondering his own death. The centurion, I'm under corrupt authority. It was obvious to him. This man is under righteous authority, and he's submitting to this. What an opportunity to come to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, I carried him in death. He carries me through death. And every time I talk about the cross, every time we rehearse it like this, it just reminds me, what an opportunity for us just to come to the Lord and say, Lord, okay, once again, I see clear and fresh what you've done for me. My life is yours. I surrender my agenda. You direct my steps. And let me just say this in closing. I always feel like we should just include the resurrection real quick, you know. But remember, they had at least Saturday to feel the despair and the hopelessness of the cross. Good chance it was Friday and Saturday. In the Passover feast, the day after preparation was always a Sabbath, whatever day of the week it was. And if my study of the calendar is correct, then Thursday would have been the day of preparation, and they would have had a double Sabbath, Friday and Saturday. But either way, they had that despair, that time to consider the cross. But what is it in your life that would just need to go? It can be good plans. It can be a good agenda. Chris, I've got my life planned out. I've got an idea of what I think is best for me, for my family, whatever. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm doing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I'm working hard at doing what's right. I would say take those plans and lay them on the altar and say, Lord, my life is yours. Often with the elders when we pray, I say things like, you know, let's pray about whether we're still supposed to do Sunday mornings. You know, and usually the guy's like, yeah, okay, we can pray about it. You know, it's kind of fun. But really, Lord, are we supposed to? Because our lives are yours. Wednesday nights, are we supposed to have this building? Are we supposed to stay up at Rio Lindo? What else maybe are we not seeing that you'd want to move or change in our lives? Lord, are we supposed to anything, everything that we do, the good stuff? And what happens is it reveals the stuff that's clearly got to go. Lord, this is me not trusting you. Thanks for, as I surrender it to you, I realize it's now a burnt offering. That's it. I'm surrendered to you. My life is yours. Every time we look at the cross, it's to bring us to that place. Even in communion, right? We're to consider the body. It's Holy Communion for that very reason. We consider what he's done for us so that we can live for him. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Lord, thank you that you didn't listen to those mockers telling you that if you'd just come down now off the cross, they'd believe in you. Lord, you could have. You could have gotten down off the cross and defended your honor. But Lord, that would have left us without a Savior. And we need you to be our Savior. So Lord, I pray that by your Spirit this week, there'd just be a cleansing, a refreshing, Lord, of our lives because of the great salvation that we have. Lord, you've placed such an incredible value upon each and every one of us by the price that you paid for us. We thank you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.